You will open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin where we left off in verse 43 and following. You might just recall the last couple of verses prior to that in Exodus 12:40. Why don't we start in verse 40 and following? And I'm going to read a couple of verses in the ESV, and then we'll switch to the NIV. So if you're wondering, which one's he reading? Well, it's both. This is God's Word. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this night, same night, is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded. The Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and like a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. But the very beginning of that passage, or the end of the previous passage, it said that the Lord kept watch over them. And so they were to observe this night of watching to the Lord. So Jesus kept that watch. We said last time that at the Passover, the night he was betrayed, he kept watch before the Lord. He prayed. He asked his disciples to join him. And they failed. You remember this? They failed miserably. He asked them to pray with him. They fell asleep. He came back and woke them up, and they fell asleep again. He said, "Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour?" The point there is, on one hand, the disciples failed to keep watch. They were supposed to be watching, and they didn't. The other point there is that Jesus did keep watch. Jesus was faithful. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. He observed the Passover. He understood the Passover. He is the Passover. All of this is pointing to Jesus. All of this stuff in this passage, redeem your firstborn sons, redeem the firstborn of your animals. If you won't redeem them, break its neck. You see the contrast? When they have a donkey, what are you supposed to do? Well, you have a choice. You can redeem it or you can kill it. But those are the two options. Redeem or kill. What are the options for us? You're either redeemed, that is, you're in Christ, or you're dead in trespasses and sins. It was a vivid picture for them. Every time an animal is born, they went through this ritual again. And he did this for them so that their children would ask questions. Have you ever felt like you were odd because you're a Christian? And there are things that I do in obedience to God that other people don't understand? Well, we don't go around trying to be weird. But if we're walking out obedience to God, there ought to be a difference between us and the people around us. And it ought to prompt people to ask questions. And when it prompts them to ask questions, we ought to be ready with the answers. And God seems to have woven all this into the fabric of what he told them to do. He said, I want you to do some things that are going to seem strange. And when it looks odd and your children ask you, Daddy, why do we do this? Here's what you're supposed to tell them. God redeemed us with a mighty hand. God saved us. We were slaves. We were dead in Egypt. We had no hope. We had no future. We had a horrible, futile life. And God came with a mighty hand and rescued us out of that. And now he's about to lead them into the land of all the ites. You read the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, all the ites. He's going to lead them into this land and give it to them, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey where they're going to be prosperous. And in the middle of this prosperous place, it's easy to forget how you got there. And he tells them, you need to remind your children that God led us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and his outstretched arm. God redeemed us from slavery in Egypt. So God's giving them some things to observe. Those things to observe are going to be, at the very least, curious, if not really strange, to their children. And he says, when they ask you, why do we do this, be ready to give them an answer. So let's look at the beginning of the passage. We'll work our way through there and see some of the things that he tells them about the Passover. The overarching principle there is that these are things that are supposed to be a vivid reminder to them of what God has done for them. When they get into a place where they would be likely to forget, they need to be continually reminded. And they need to be forward-looking to Messiah, who will completely fulfill the Passover. So the Lord says, verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. In this room, there are a lot of different church traditions represented. I've actually been in a whole bunch of different church traditions. When I was a little boy, I was growing up in what would be called a rather fundamentalist church, very small and fundamentalist. Then went to a large Baptist church. Then went to another large Baptist church. Then went to a large non-Baptist church. Not traditional, not Baptist. Contemporary, seeker-friendly. Went from there to another seeker-friendly church in Knoxville, stayed there a brief time, and then went to a large church in Knoxville of another established denomination that wasn't fundamentalist, and it wasn't small, and it wasn't Baptist, and it was sort of seeker-friendly. It was Presbyterian, for those who are wondering. Oh, my. Yes, that was a real, I was like a fish out of water. And a little bit. There were some things I really liked, and there were some things that were really odd to me. And when I asked, why do we do these things? Then they would tell me, because that was sort of, they sort of lived in the Old Testament and did things like that. But anyway. You guys have been in various church traditions as well. And as you look at what worship looks like, what sort of questions do you ask? When you're deciding, where should I go to church? Or what should church look like? What are the questions that we ask? Now, here's the first thing I would suggest about that is that what you and I think about church isn't all that important. Church is for God. God established worship so that we could worship him. And what God thinks about it is very, very important. What we find entertaining is not so important. And yet most of my life, frankly, I've chosen churches based on what I found entertaining, what I thought was lice. And I would critique all of the churches ever since my wee days when I was in my little fundamentalist church. I learned to carefully critique and listen, and I liked this or I didn't like this. And the music was so-so, or that, wow, that was really good. And that message, well, that really spoke to me. Or that message, well, no, that didn't speak to me. You know, you should have done this and should have done that. You become a critic of what you're hearing. And it's easy for that to become, no matter what tradition you're in, it's easy for it to become something that's about you. You're the one who knows what this is supposed to be like. And we critique. Am I the only person who's ever critiqued a worship service? Y'all are all really great worshipers. You never do that, okay? Well, so be it. But I've done that a lot. In the scripture, God tells us what we're supposed to do to worship. Now, if we were in a class and we were talking about theology here and we were weighing this stuff and sort of saying, which principle will we live according to? Then we would assign these names and we would talk about which one we're going to observe. And on the one hand, we have the regulative principle. On the other hand, we will have the normative principle. You all are saying, What on earth are you talking about? That's so weird. But those are the two options. Let me explain. There are actually two options. I would like to suggest to you there's actually a continuum where those are the two extremes of the options. But the regulative principle, this is important stuff. The regulative principle says this. God tells us what we're supposed to do to worship him. And if God hasn't told us to do it either by command or example, we shouldn't do it. Okay, so that's the regulative principles, that whatever we're supposed to do, God's told us what to do, and we need to do it his way. The normative principle says this. Anything that God didn't say is forbidden is okay. Whatever, you know, we can make it up as we go along, as long as it's not one of the things that God shows us is bad. Does that make sense? So on one hand, you say we can only do what God allows. On the other hand, we say we can do anything God doesn't forbid. This is the regulative side. This is the normative side. Where are you and I? Well, it's interesting in this text. This text, would you say this text is regulative, that God gives some commands, or would you say it's normative? God says, make it up as you go along. It's definitely regulative. Thank you. That's right. God definitely says to them, I want you to do it this way. So I'll just tell you, when I was growing up, we used to think it was a virtue for those professors and people to sort of hide what their opinion was, and they present one thing one way and they present one another way, and you can never figure out where they were, and hence you just thought they were really, really cool because they could argue both sides. And I'm not cool. I've been on both sides of that fence. I'll tell you where I would land now. If I were hard-pressed about this and we're made to choose, you can't have it both ways, you have to choose the regulative principle or the normative principle, I would choose the regulative. I think there would be far better for us to say we're only going to do what God expressly allows and commands than to say we can do anything we want as long as God didn't say we couldn't. There are some really bad examples of normative in the Bible that just didn't turn out so well. We're going to find later, after they build the tabernacle and they institute it and God's glory is manifested and they burn incense in there, that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, decide, wow, that was really cool. Let's go burn some incense ourselves. And they go into the Holy of Holies and they burn incense in there. And it's really a comical and yet dangerous, deadly scene. They go in to offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. They're going to burn incense before God. And the thing that they're doing is offering unauthorized fire. You know what God does? He sends a fire and burns them up. Wow. So it's like, you're going to offer me unauthorized fire? I'll show you a fire. They're gone. It's really bad. Didn't turn out so well. In another passage later on in Israel's history, and this is jumping forward, but to me it's very instructive. God gave them very specific instructions, not just about the Passover here, but about the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all the articles that were supposed to be made. And we're going to get into some, if we go all the way through Exodus, we're going to get into some really, really detailed things where God says, I want you to make it this way with these colors and do this and do this and do this and do this and do not do that. And yet, And so one of the things that God will do is he tells them how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And he says to them, you're supposed to carry it on poles. Do not touch it. Don't look inside of it. And later on, they use the Ark of the Covenant as if it's a magic charm to win battles. They lose it. And the Philistines have taken it, and God curses the Philistines so that they say, we don't want this anymore. And they try to send it back to Israel. And when it's coming back into Israel, there's a point at which the ark looks like it's about to fall off of the cart that it's on. And there's a fellow named Uzzah. He doesn't want the ark of the Covenant to fall off the cart. And so he does what seems like the only reasonable thing to do. He reaches up with his hand to steady it, and God strikes him dead. Because he didn't follow God's instructions for how to worship him. So there are some examples in the scripture that make it very clear that we need to be careful how we worship God. And there are some things that are clearly out of bounds. So if pressed for which one of these things we need to adopt, if I could only choose one, I'd choose the regulative principle that we only do what God has prescribed. And God gives a whole lot of prescriptions. And yet, and this is why I think the Ark of the Covenant story is so instructive, when the Ark is coming in after a season of repentance and God and David crying out to the Lord, why did you do this? And God tells him, well, I did this because you weren't listening to what I've told you to do. And so David says, okay, we're going to start doing it the way God said. They put the poles in the ark and they carry the ark in. And as they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant into Israel, David is so excited about the Ark of the Covenant being in Israel that he dances in front of it in his undergarment. I mean, it's like the robe was too heavy to wear. You know, he is really excited, and this robe is and the crown and all that stuff. He throws all those things aside, and he dances before the ark, and he's really thrilled. And his wife, Michal, sits up in her, she's a king's daughter, by the way, and she knows what decorum is supposed to look like. She's really good at critiquing worship services, and she looks down there at David and says, you know, he comes up later on, and he's all out of breath and excited, and this is great. The symbol of God's presence is here. And she says, well, the king has distinguished himself today, disrobing like any other vulgar fellow would. And David said to her, well, in the eyes of these slave girls that you're talking about, I'll become even more undignified than that. You know, in other words, you hadn't seen undignified yet. I'm going to worship God more. And God struck Michal, and she never had a child to the day of her death. God smote her for her attitude about what was right in worship. So what do we take out of that? We have on the one hand, really in the same thing, we have God very clearly saying, what I've commanded you matters, and you need to worship me the way I've commanded. And he gives some very specific instructions here for the Passover, and he'll give even more specific instructions later on in Exodus. And it's very clear because people died when they worshiped God the wrong way. We need to worship God the right way. At the same time, on the far other end of the spectrum, you could take these instructions about how to worship God and turn them into something that they weren't intended to be. And when we follow them so rigorously, lose the spirit that was supposed to be in the worship. Look at the latter part of the passage. He tells to them a couple of times, he says, these things are supposed to be on your foreheads and tied around you like symbols, almost like an amulet in this Egyptian culture. You see where that is? One of these, verse 9, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. So he says, and he says that again in verse 16 of chapter 13. He says, and it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So they're supposed to have these signs and symbols tied on them. Well, later on, the Pharisees developed the practice of tying the scriptures on them. And in fact, this was one of the scriptures that they would use. They would tie these on, and they called them phylacteries. It became a symbol of how Jewish and holy you were. That you would tie up these scriptures. This is one of the texts that they would tie up, and they would tie them up, and they had these two little leather boxes that would hang down, and they would wear them around, and they were literally fulfilling this scripture. But Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, you make your phylacteries wide, and you pray long prayers, But, you know, it's all a show. Listen to this this commentary on what on the phylacteries. It said, the Jewish practice of writing Exodus 13, 1 through 16 out on two of the four strips of parchment, along with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and 11, 13 through 21. Those are both other passages that talk about writing these things down and remembering them. And placing them in two cubical leather boxes that were strapped on the forehead and left arms seems to have originated in the Babylonian captivity. These were worn especially at morning prayers. This was, however, to exchange the intended inner reality for an external ritualism. The word was supposed to activate their lips and heart and hands, not be trapped in a box. Pastor Wood has said over and over that Satan is a judo expert. And he will take us too far in whichever direction we're going in. You know what judo is? I mean, judo is a martial art, but is particularly rooted in using a person's weight against them. The fundamental principle of judo is you get somebody moving in one direction, then you use their own weight against them to take them further than they wanted to go. And in this thing of regulative principle, that is, we only do what God commands, you can go way too far into that, into saying we won't worship with instruments, we'll never have a new song, we're only going to do, you know, these things that are absolutely in the Bible. Or you can go to the other extreme in the normative side of saying, whatever God hasn't said, if he hasn't said we can't do it, it's okay. And so you could be like a pastor in South Carolina who 3 years ago opened their Easter service, which is, of course, the Christian observance of Passover, so it's tangentially related to this text, open their Easter service by having their praise band play Highway to Hell by AC/DC. And it's a seeker-friendly service. I mean, they're really reaching out to some folks. And he justifies that by saying that somebody got saved in their service. Somebody got saved as a result of that. One, I'm not sure if the guy was saved, but I'm very, very sure that that is not okay. To tell the people who are supposed to be leading your people in worship of the true God to meditate on things that are vile and blasphemous and wicked. And yet that's the far extreme of the normative principle that whatever God hasn't said we can't do, we can. So again, if I were pressed about that, I've seen enough of the fundamentalist end of the regulative principle to say, I'm not really convinced that we need to go all the way in that direction. That is, oh, if I can't find it explicitly right here in the Bible, then we won't do it, so we're not going to use stringed instruments, except, wait, they said to use stringed instruments, and we're not going to sing any new songs, except David said, wait, sing to the Lord a new song. Do you get it? The Scripture itself says, sing to the Lord a new song, sing with the stringed instruments, and play skillfully and all that. And so, is it regulative or normative? I would submit to you this, that God is a lot more regulative than you or I are. We tend to organize our worship, I think, most of us, and certainly in our culture, we tend to critique worship services, and the general trend in our culture is to be seeker-friendly. That is, to make it where people can try it before they buy it, come on in, enjoy some of this, and if you like it, then we'll tell you about how you can, like, actually be a member. But there's really not a lot of difference between being a member and not being a member. You can just, you know, come and try it, and if you like it, after a while, we'll do the class. Can I get a nod somewhere? I mean, you don't have to yell amen, because that'd be like, might be outside your tradition. But just, that seems to be the trend in our culture. Yet look at the way that God sets up these regulations for the Passover. It's very interesting. And is it seeker-friendly? Yes, maybe no. Look at what he says. He says, no foreigner is to eat of it. Well, that sounds exclusive. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. Verse 48, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native-born and to the alien living among you. Well, that really kind of flies in the face of our try-it-before-you-buy-it approach to the Passover. they have to be kind of all in. Do you want to celebrate the Passover? Well, I don't know. I've never seen that before. Could I come to yours? Well, only if you've been circumcised. Like, you know, you women may be smirking that, you know, but for a man, that was a big deal. That was a commitment. And yet what God is saying is this: if you would participate in this thing that celebrates and exemplifies redemption, you need to be in covenant with me. You need to be in a covenant relationship. That was what, not to say that they could not see what was going on, but what was clear here is it wasn't about money. Did you notice this? He said it's not about money. Your slave, any slave you bought may eat of it. So it isn't that you have to be wealthy. And it isn't that you have to be Jewish. He said this regulation is the same for you, for both the native-born and the foreign-born. If you're Jewish but not circumcised, you can't celebrate the Passover. If you are foreign-born but you're willing to be circumcised, you can. It wasn't about your nationality, and it wasn't about how much money you had, but it did have something to do with being in covenant with God. And the question for them was, are you in covenant with God? Have you accepted the symbol? Not that being circumcised makes a person saved, but it was the symbol of being in a covenant relationship with the Lord. Very quickly, a couple of other things he says here. It must be eaten in one house. That is, they didn't shop around for who cooked the best lamb. And there's a symbol here of being inside and in a covenant relationship, not just with God, but with one another. You eat it in the same house. You don't go from house to house. This is not a party. It's a worship service that brings us together in community. And it's not about just who's cooking the best lamb. Do you ever find holidays stressful? I mean, it's hard sometimes in the best circumstances. Sometimes it's a little challenging when your family all gets together under one roof and you can't leave, and you want to leave and you can't leave. Anyway, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, in case you're watching. It doesn't matter. No one's watching. But I'm just saying. He says, eat it all in one house, and how you treat each other matters. And that subject is further developed in relation to the Christian observance of the Passover in 1 Corinthians, where they had a host of problems with neglecting the poor, with eating before each other, with not paying attention, not caring for one another. And Paul rebukes them for that, the way they have taken this celebration and really messed it up. The other thing that he says there that is symbolic in verse 46, do not break any of the bones. In Psalm 34, 19 through 20, it says this: a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. It talks about a righteous person and his bones not being broken. And then in John 19, John talks about the Lord Jesus on the cross, and the fact that the Roman soldiers were asked to go and break the legs of the prisoners so that they would hurry up and die, so they wouldn't be hanging on the cross during the Passover, where they would have to be defiled when they took the bodies down. So the crucifixion, the way that a person normally died was by asphyxiation. The fluid built up in their lungs and they couldn't breathe. And in order to breathe, they would have to push themselves up on the cross. It was very painful and excruciating. And so, in order to hasten their death, the Roman soldiers would sometimes come around and break the legs of the prisoner who was on the cross. And then with his legs broken, he couldn't push up, and he would die within a few minutes. It was a brutal thing, and yet it was just the way that they performed executions. But when they came to Jesus, the soldier found that Jesus was already dead, and so he didn't break his legs. Not one of his bones would be broken. In Psalm 34, it says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. John in John 19 makes reference to that psalm with regard to Jesus. I'm not making up the connection. John is the one who said that there's a connection here. But the point is, again, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. It all points to him. How are you and I to worship? Is this a can of worms? We're all going to critique each other's churches. I hope we don't get into that. But we would say this, that God is the one who prescribes for us how we are to worship. And if the way that we evaluate how we worship has more to do with our tastes and feelings and our sensibilities and what we find entertaining, then we're not coming to the Lord necessarily and asking him, what is it that you would have me do? Jesus said to the woman at the well, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God prescribed these rituals for them to observe over and over and over, but the point of the ritual was not just that they do rituals. It was that they are reminders of God's redemption, that what God did in history, so their children would be pointed to him, so their hearts would be turned toward him, and so that these things would be on their lips. It would change the way they speak to one another, the way they treat one another, that they would be in a living relationship with a covenant God, that he gave these regulations not for ritual, but to lead them to a relationship with him. So I hope that from all of that, there's something that God will use to speak to you.